now let's turn to Ruth. I'm going to be reading just the first portion of chapter 4 from verses 1 through 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Ruth, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray as we hear this word, that again we would hear the voice of the Spirit of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would cause this word which is spoken to bear the fruit that you intend, even as the prophet says that Lord, it might bring forth a crop, and as it returns to you that which you intend. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, it is difficult with a familiar story such as this to take ourselves back as if we were reading it for the first time. But if we can just attempt to do that and imagine that we don't know how it turns out, we see the way that it unfolds, and we see how at a number of different turns we are given some glimmer of hope, but we think it could always be extinguished, could always go a different way. And now that Ruth has gone to Boaz in the middle of the night, and she was received after he figured out who she was, and after she made her plea and asked him to put the corner of his garment over her, symbolically accepting her as his wife. He did not do it at that point, but he told her that he would resolve the matter that day. She went home to her mother-in-law and said to her, told her everything that had happened, and Naomi also assured her that this man will not rest until he has resolved this matter. And so we go full of hope into that final day as the day dawns, and we see here that she has made this plea. She has been received very kindly, but there's that little but. There is another Redeemer who is closer than I. And at this point, we're reading the story and we think, we don't know who this guy is. We know Boaz. We like Boaz. We're all cheering for Boaz. Boaz is the man. He is the one that Ruth is supposed to marry. We know that before we ever get to chapter 4. A number of us knew that way back in chapter 2 when we first heard the name Boaz, and we think, this is a good guy. And now all of a sudden there's someone closer. What's going to happen? How is this going to be resolved? So we have one more twist. And I think it's well for us, before there are three major points that I'd like to consider about this passage. I think they're really, they are suggested and brought out as we see the analogy of Scripture, that God's salvation as the salvation and the redemption that Boaz was to offer is motivated by his kindness, by his steadfast love, and that, as a matter of fact, salvation can only be accomplished by redemption. And we'll see that the words salvation and redemption are not necessarily completely synonymous. Redemption is, in many ways, a more specific term. And then finally, we'll see that despite mankind's intention, even his sin is used by God to accomplish redemption. And we'll go back and we'll consider each of those. But before we do, let's make sure once again that we understand as best we can the laws that were governing what was happening here, the laws of redemption. We recall, of course, the provision that was made for an Israelite who had somehow lost his property. And there eventually would be, in the year of Jubilee, the year when that property would return. But until then, it was in hoc, so to speak, and that Israelite was without that property. It was in the hands of another. Unless someone who was a kinsman, a near relative, could purchase the property back on that relative's behalf. And so Elimelech apparently was related, we don't know exactly how, but he was related both to Boaz and to this unnamed nearer redeemer. And so either one would have the opportunity to buy that property. Now, think just of the property. Let's never mind Ruth for a moment, because that was actually the mindset of this nearer redeemer. I have the opportunity to purchase this property. I'll actually have more land to my name. I'll be able to get more crops off of that land. And so, really, as far as I can see, this is going to be a benefit. It'll certainly be a benefit to Naomi and to her family. But he thinks that it wouldn't be a bad thing for me, myself. But, of course, there was also the matter of Ruth's request, of her petition that Boaz would redeem her and would redeem Naomi as well, that he would take them in to his family and that through Ruth, the family name would be perpetuated. Well, of course, if the family name is perpetuated, then the land falls to them. No longer does it belong to the Redeemer, but the land is reclaimed in order for the descendants to be able to continue on that land, that their family would not die out and their land would not be given away to someone else. So this is the point at which, when Boaz kind of strategically reserves that little fact and then says, well, in the day that you acquire the property, you also acquire the man's widow. This would be Malan's widow. And then the man says, well, I don't know that I can do that, lest I impair my inheritance. I impair my own inheritance. And so he says, take my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Here, what Boaz has done, he has set this before this other redeemer. And I think even in the way that he proceeds with it, it makes clear that there is more to redemption. There is more to redemption than at first appears. We have seen all the way from the beginning, all the way through the book of Ruth, the theme of that Hebrew word chesed, loving kindness, kindness, steadfast love. It's even translated in some cases as tender mercy. That love of God, which is spoken of time and time again, you see it throughout the Psalms. It speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord. That's the way it is usually translated in the English Standard Version. And you just put in steadfast love, and you find it appears in many cases, many times in a psalm, in almost every psalm. You run into it again and again, speaking of the steadfast love of the Lord. So it is that term that appears again and again when Boaz says to Ruth, the kindness that you have shown in this is even greater than the first kindness, the kindness that she showed to Naomi when she said, my people will be your people my people, and your God my God. The kindness that she had shown to Boaz by not going after the younger man, but by coming to him. But Ruth also, in turn, speaks of Boaz's kindness to her. What we see here is that God's salvation, which is pictured here in what Boaz does, and especially we see, and we'll get to the next point, where he redeems her. God's kindness is reflected in the kindness of Boaz in actively taking the initiative, indeed not letting this matter rest until it is settled that day. So God takes the initiative and sets out to fully redeem those who call on him. And so that theme of chesed, kindness, runs throughout the book. Ruth's for Naomi, Ruth's for Boaz, Boaz for both Ruth and Naomi. This is the character of the bond into which God calls us. This is the character of the disposition of the family members to one another. Kindness. And it is the basis, the motivation upon which all these things are done. God is saving to himself those who are not primarily seen as servants that he needs to do things that he cannot do for himself. Because, of course, he is the one who supplies the very strength that we have to have in order to serve him. But it is his kindness. It is kindness that motivates him to do all these things. And so those who receive his kindness trade in that coin, so to speak. It influences and it affects. It establishes the way they react or rather relate to each other. But secondly, our salvation can only be accomplished. This being brought into God's family can only be accomplished by redemption. Just as Naomi and Ruth could neither buy back their own property nor save themselves from widowhood, childlessness, and poverty, so sinners cannot save themselves. Their salvation must be more than a rescue. When we think of salvation, very often we think in broad terms. We think that the typical melodrama in which the heroine or the damsel in distress has to be saved by the knight in shining armor, or cowboy, or whoever. And so he comes along and he saves her. What we're speaking of here is much more than that kind of salvation. It is not just a rescue where perhaps the rescuer does something, exerts some power, has to show some courage, maybe risk his life, but not necessarily give up anything. Our salvation can only be accomplished by redemption, and redemption involves purchase. It involves a cost. A price must be paid. And that is more than just a rescue. It certainly is a rescue, but it is a rescue that costs the Redeemer. The Redeemer must give up something. So when Boaz came, and he insisted upon a full redemption, not just a partial redemption, he was not content to buy Naomi's land just to redeem her from debt. He also took Ruth in marriage so that Naomi's family name would not perish, but be revived through children by Ruth. In the same way, Christ, by purchasing us, by paying the penalty for us, erases our debt. Just as we have forfeited our inheritance, we have lost what was ours through our sin, Christ in his redemption pays the penalty, pays the debt, in order that debt might be met. We would no longer owe our lives. But there is even more to it than that. The first Redeemer might possibly have foreshadowed that much. But there is a full redemption. Not only is the debt paid, but an inheritance is bestowed that was never earned. The Redeemer is the one who gives and bestows the inheritance. And so just as Boaz is going to bestow marriage, and through Ruth then a family will be revived, so the Lord has actively bestowed his righteousness upon us. He is, and in bestowing that righteousness upon us, he has freely given us an inheritance of eternal life, brought into his family forever. We can see what it is about this wonderful, happy ending that foreshadows a much greater, more glorious, happy ending for all of the people of God. We have been fully redeemed, not only with our debt paid, but an inheritance bestowed upon us which we did not earn or deserve. all out of God's kindness, out of his free love and grace. But as we come to the end of this passage and we come to the prayers and the blessings and the wishes that the elders make for them as they are now going to be married. It doesn't, by the way, we haven't gotten to the wedding yet. That doesn't happen until verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. That's the wedding. But it's going to happen now. Definitely, Boaz is going to take Ruth as his wife, and everyone in the town rejoices. And what they've all come to recognize is something that Boaz has already mentioned, that Ruth has proven herself to be a worthy woman. And in this way, I think there is a hint here in the passage. In this way, Ruth exceeds even what might be called her forebears, those who are to become her forebears, since she is coming into this family. But Rachel and Leah are mentioned, and even Tamar is mentioned. And the wish is that Ruth would, as Rachel and Leah did, and as Tamar did, that Ruth would be used to build up the house of especially the house of Elimelech. And it says, and here, let's look at those words, and as the elders say in verse 11, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, speaking of Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Here, of course, they're speaking directly to Boaz. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Remember Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. Do you remember the rivalry between them? Rachel and Leah are very often not those that are looked back upon as, although they were mothers in Israel, literally were mothers in Israel, mothers of the 12 tribes. Nevertheless, in character, they ordinarily are not looked upon as those who are the most worthy, are they? You think of the quarrels between them, the rivalry between them. Remember Bilha and Zilpah? Remember the maids that were given to Jacob in order to build up this house? And so Judah happened to be one of the sons of Leah, the older of the two sisters. Joseph, of course, was one of the sons of Rachel, the younger and the more favored wife. But again, I mean, there was some ways in which you might be tempted to say Jacob knew how to pick them, because, you know, Rachel and the gods that she stole and hid in her tent. We just think in so many ways these could hardly be thought of as in all of their character as worthy. And yet God ordained to accomplish his salvation, his redemption through them. We always must remember, there's a way in which is stated almost formulaically by Joseph, Rachel's son, when he said of the things that the brothers had done in selling him into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The it in both cases is the same. The deeds that were done. You meant those deeds for evil. They were sin, and you are accountable for that sin. Joseph, for his part, forgave them. But it was something to forgive. It was not something to excuse and say, well, since God used it to accomplish his purposes, it was all right. No, you are still accountable for your sin. Nevertheless, in a way that only God can do, he can turn sin into an instrument of redemption, an instrument of salvation. And if that was true with with Rachel and Leah, then how much more by Tamar? We read the sordid story of Judah and Tamar. Judah has had two sons. One has died after another, without an issue, without a child. This is way back in those days. Later on, when we count the descendants of Judah, we have, you know, just tens of thousands that belong to the house of Judah, even way back in the days of Numbers. But that wasn't the case back in the time of the patriarchs. There was Judah, there was his Canaanite wife, who eventually dies, after he does have these three sons. The two older sons die. There's nothing said about Shelah, the third one, marrying. So at the point that Tamar devises her little scheme, Judah has no issue. He has no children. And the family of Judah, there's a possibility that it would die out at that point, especially if Shelah does not marry. And so God, in his providence, brought this to pass. The sin of the people involved is something that was confronted. Judah recognized that in many ways Tamar wasn't as bad as he was, because he had defrauded her. He had not kept his promise to her. The relationship between them did not continue. He did not take her as his wife. Nevertheless, he did take the child as his own, and Perez, who was born, became the one through whom the Lord would continue this family. And so indeed, Ruth was used by God. This good woman was used by God. And when she eventually does give birth, here I am giving away the ending of the story, when she gives birth to Obed. But the here, that little boy, those twins actually, but Perez, was used by God to continue the line which, as we see, eventually leads to the Messiah. We see the same picture that we noticed when we were studying Matthew chapter 1, how again and again God had worked through these, in many cases, sinful relationships. We think of David and Bathsheba. We think of the sinful past of Rahab. Rahab was Boaz's mother, who had married, Rahab had married Salmon, one of the Israelites who had come to take over Jericho, and when Rahab and her family were spared. And so Rahab, with the past as a prostitute, yet she too had made Israel's God her God and had cast in her lot with God's people. And so these people not only have been saved from their sin, but God has even ordained to use their sin. And the outcome of their sinful actions for his own good purposes. We think that this might be a somewhat exceptional thing that God does just every once in a while, that he makes an exception and works through sinful means as well as through good means. And yet we see here again in the history of Israel a foretaste of how he would bring about our redemption, that it was through the greatest sin ever committed, the crucifixion of his son, that he would accomplish our redemption. men meant the crucifixion of Christ for evil, but God meant it for good. This is the God we have. This is how great he is, that he is able to use even the vilest and the worst sin, the unjust crucifixion of his own son, to accomplish our redemption, to purchase us, to buy us back. And so we see here in this passage a number of those things foreshadowed in this wonderful story of the kindness of Boaz and his intention to redeem Ruth and Naomi and their entire family. And we see a little picture of the love of God and how it is that he is purchasing back for us a redemption, purchasing back for us an inheritance that we had completely forfeited, but not only forgiving us our debt, but restoring those fortunes. And that is why we can sing, as we sing in Psalm 126, "The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that that you would help us as we see the character of our Lord reflected in those whose lives he has touched as they are set down in the scriptures. We would see again and again the work of the great author of salvation, and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.